you remember where we left off the last time we were together in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter was talking about blessings. And he was talking there in verse 10. He said, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lip from speaking guile." And he begins to say, look, you want to have your life go well. You want to be blessed. Then do these things. And remember, we talked about in these studies, we talked about how God desires to pour his blessings out on us. But oftentimes we don't allow him to because we're not in a place where God can do that. We're in sin or we're just not in the place that we need to be for God to be able to move the way he wants. He has all these things lined up for us, but we prevent it by our own actions. Well, tonight, what we're going to be looking at in these verses here is unjust suffering, really looking at suffering in general. But tonight, we specifically focus in on unjust suffering. Now, again, it's appropriate because he talked about blessing last week. And the reality is that although we are blessed and although we're going to be blessed on a regular basis by the Lord, the reality is, guys, we also go through a lot of suffering in this world. It's just part of it. We can't avoid it. Simply because we're in a fallen world, we're going to suffer. That's just how it is. Suffering is a normal part of life since the fall. All of us experience suffering from time to time, but there are basically two kinds of suffering, just suffering and unjust suffering. And so what is the difference between just suffering and unjust suffering? Just suffering is when we get what we deserve, basically from personal sin. You know, we do something stupid, then we're going to pay the consequences and we might suffer. You know, it's kind of like you get in your car and you know, you're a teenager and you find out, you know, you want to find out how fast your dad's car is going to go and how much rubber you can, you know, wear off the tires before you get home, and you end up slamming up against the side of a tree and break a leg. Well, that's, you know, you wish it didn't happen, but you brought it on yourself. You're suffering because you were foolish. And because of that, that's what I would call, if you will, just suffering, if you want to look at it in that way. But it also, there's just suffering that's a result from just the fall of mankind. And again, it's not that you may have done anything particularly wrong or that you're being unjustly punished. It's just we live in a world full of sin. I'll give you an example. Sickness entered the world when man fell. So now we get sick, don't we? We get germs, we get bugs, we get sick. And so we think, man, why am I sick? I didn't do anything wrong. Well, really, that is actually just suffering in this sense, in that we ourselves as mankind, because we allowed sin into this world, we opened up the door for now death and disease and sickness to come in. So although we may not have done anything wrong, quote unquote, and find ourselves ill, maybe you catch the flu or you got whatever, the bottom line is the real result goes back to the fact that man fell away from God and sinned. And because of that, sin entered the world and now we get sick. There's germs floating around. It's not some kind of judgment of God. It's simply a reality. It's a consequence of what mankind has done. And all of that is just suffering. That is just one is simply because of things we do. The other kind of just suffering is simply because we live in a fallen world. But there's also something called unjust suffering, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. That's really what these verses focus on. What is unjust suffering? Unjust suffering is when we suffer for doing good and are persecuted for it, either by man or by the demonic realm. That's unjust suffering. It's suffering that comes when you are doing something right. And you know, oftentimes, there was that book years back, you know, that said, when bad things happen to good people. And again, it wasn't written from a Christian perspective. I've never even read the book. I just remember the title. And it's always stuck out in my mind because I realized when I became a Christian that bad things happen to good people all the time. And a lot of times it happens just because, again, the world that we live in. But a lot of times, note this, more bad things happen to good people if they're living for Christ. In other words, if you step out into the world living for Jesus Christ, you're stepping into a battle. It's a spiritual battle. And so you not only have the consequences of what comes on you in this natural fallen world, you also have the consequences that compound on top of that simply because now you're the enemy. You are a target. And so what happens is you get persecution from man and you get persecution from the demonic realm. Now, tonight we're going to see what our attitude should be in the midst of unjust suffering. Now, not just suffering, but what should our attitude be in the midst of unjust suffering? You know, it's one thing to have a good attitude when you got what you deserve, you know. The kid that wrecked his car in the tree and now his leg's broken. And so he's like, you know what? You have a cast on, you have a little bit of pain, you're out of basketball for 6 weeks or whatever. You know, and you're like, man, this stinks, but you know I did wrong and I deserve it. And this, you know, and having a good attitude and saying, yeah, you know, whatever. Well, that's good, you know, he has a good attitude. But what about the person who's suffering unjustly? They've done nothing wrong, and yet all these things are happening. What is their attitude? What is our attitude when we suffer unjustly, either by man or from the demonic realm, simply because we are doing what is right? And that's really where the focus needs to be tonight. Henry Bosch wrote this. He said, Adoniram Judson, the renowned missionary to Burma, endured untold hardships trying to reach the lost for Christ. For 7 heartbreaking years, he suffered hunger and privation. And during this time, he was thrown into Ava prison and for 17 months was subjected to almost incredible mistreatment. As a result, for the rest of his life, he carried the ugly marks made by the chains and the iron shackles which had cruelly bound him. Undaunted upon his release, he asked for permission to enter another province where he might resume preaching the gospel. The godless ruler indignantly denied his request, saying, "My people are not fools enough to listen to anything a missionary might say, but I fear that they might be impressed by the scars and turn to your religion." That's the power of a right heart and a right attitude in the midst of unjust suffering. You see, the power is in the scars that we hold by the way we respond to unjust suffering. When you are treated unjustly for the sake of Christ and your attitude is still good and righteous and holy and loving, there's no greater power to the world. Because when it happens in the world, how do we respond? Well, the way that we really all do in the flesh, right? If we're in the flesh and we get treated wrong, what do we do? "That's not right," you know. It's kind of like, remember, we've talked about it before, the guy that goes by you real fast, you know, your car kind of shakes, you know, you're like, "Man, I hope a cop gets that guy," right? "Oh, shit, look at that." But when we're the one that's in the hurry and we're going by cars, it's like, you know, we don't want to get pulled over, do we? Because we're pretty good people, and this is just one time we had to hurry, right? We don't understand. You see, the bottom line is it's different when we're looking at other people. You know, we don't think that we deserve anything as far as judgment goes, but we do. And so it's how we respond and how we live in light of the world around us as to the power. You know, do we respond that way? Do we have mercy on other people, or do we want other people to get busted when they're in their sin, but when we do it, it's okay? So that's the power of a right attitude. Notice in verse 13 what he says. "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good?" In essence, what he's saying here, in general, if we do good, we'll be praised rather than persecuted. Now, that's just a general principle. If you do good, generally, you're going to be treated well, generally. But it's not always the case. If we're constantly doing good and living for the Lord, it's going to be hard for anybody to find anything wrong in our conduct. That doesn't mean it'll never happen. It just means it's harder for them to find it. And as I said, because you are in the spiritual battle, if you're stepping out in the name of the Lord, they'll make stuff up. I remember hearing Pastor Chuck say years ago, he said, "If I tried to defend myself from all the lies and rumors that I hear about me," he said, "I wouldn't have time to teach the word. I would just go in the pulpit every time and be defending myself." He said, "So I'm going to let God handle all that. I'm going to continue just to teach the word." J. Vernon McGee, same thing. He said, "You know what?" Somebody asked him, "What's it like being over a large and important church?" He said, "Well, it's very exciting. I appreciate the honor and the privilege that God has given me." And I'm putting this in my own words. I don't remember his exact words. But he said something to that effect. And he said, "The thing that's the hardest is all the slander and gossip and lies that are told about me." He said, "If I tried to go and defend myself on a regular basis, it would totally get me off track when it comes to the ministry." And so again, the more you do for the Lord and the more you step out for the Lord, the more attacks you're going to take and the more lies and gossip and slander, it goes with the territory. So understand, it's not just true of the pulpit. It's true of you. Everywhere you go is your pulpit. When you walk into your office and you begin to share the Lord, guess what? That's your pulpit. And so now there it is. They're hearing a sermon. You may not be preaching at them, so to speak, but you're sharing. And whenever that happens, you're going to take the attack. So understand that if you're doing good, you're going to get whopped at. Look at Daniel. Daniel goes to Babylon, and I love what it says, because they hated Daniel's guts. Why? Simply because he was godly and righteous, and they were ungodly. And the Bible says the ungodly will hate the righteous just because they're righteous. And so they hated Daniel. They were trying to set Daniel up, and they said, "You know what? We can't find anything wrong with this guy." Now, I wish that I had a testimony like that. I'm not there yet. I wish people knew Mark Kirk and said, "I can't find anything wrong with him. You know, if we're going to, I don't know what to do. How can we accuse him?" I still feel like there's a lot of things that I do wrong and could be accused of. And so God have mercy on me and all of us as he grows us and matures us. But Daniel was at that place where he was unaccusable. And so they said, "Well, we can't get him on anything that he's doing. He's faithful in his work. He's faithful in every other area. Everything we look at, he's faithful. So we're going to have to find something wrong about his God." What a great thing for people to have to search for if they're going to find something wrong about you. "We're going to have to go and find accusation concerning his God." So remember, they set him up with the king there. They said, "You know, hey, nobody is to worship any other God except you for the next so many days," or whatever. And he said, "Okay," and they signed it. Well, Daniel went back and just did what he always did. He worshiped his God and he prayed and sought the Lord. And they were like, "Aha, he's disobeying the king." And so they set him up, you see. But Daniel knew he was going to do, no matter what they said, he was going to do what he was supposed to do. But again, Daniel was the kind of man that, you know, that he was praiseworthy. His life was. And so they had to find something with his God, even to find something wrong with him. And what a great witness that is. What a great testimony. How I wish I had that. How we desire and strive to have that. But again, Daniel in general was praised. He had that kind of testimony, and Daniel was promoted. You know, what I find interesting too about Daniel is that all these kingdoms, you know, would go by, Daniel stayed in place, remember? He was there with Babylon. When Babylon falls, Daniel's there in place. And then, you know, with the new kings, with each different king that came by, Daniel's still in position because he was faithful. And although he was attacked and accused of all these things, God still honored him because of his faithfulness. So again here, do good. You'll flee persecution. He says, you know, nobody's going to harm you if you do that. But notice here he says also, if you're followers of what is good, who's going to harm you? Followers means zealot. It means to burn with zeal or to desire earnestly. It's this just fervent zeal. Now, to call yourself a zealot for things of righteousness or zealot for doing good, you have to understand what a zealot meant in that day. Today we talk about being a zealot or being zealous. That just means somebody that's very excitable. A zealot in that day literally was somebody that would kill you for their beliefs. Now, he's not saying go out and kill people for your beliefs. It's the opposite. We give ourselves away and we die to ourselves for others in Christianity. What he's making is an analogy here. He's saying as zealous as the zealots are, although they're wrong in their actually taking people's lives, because a zealot would go and if they would oppose Rome, for example, the zealots, the Jewish zealots would oppose Rome. And if you were a supporter of Rome, oftentimes they'd assassinate you. And so what he's saying is you know how the zealots are? You need to be that zealous for righteousness, not killing people, but loving people, dying to yourself, honoring people. Be zealous, be a follower of what is good. Burn with zeal. You know, go to extremes to do things that are right. He says, who's going to harm you if you do this? But notice this, verse 14, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Note that. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Now, a couple things to look at here. Notice, as I said, there are times we do suffer for doing good, especially as Christians. But notice Peter says here that if we do suffer for good, we're blessed. Now, how could we be blessed for suffering for good? Well, because it brings us great reward by being a witness to the world of God's love and God's goodness and of God's mercy and forgiveness and just a testimony for Christ. Matthew 5, 10 through 12, listen what it says. Blessed are those, Jesus here talking, Sermon on the Mount, said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Now note this, they say it falsely, but notice whose namesake it's for. It's for the Lord's name's sake. Now we've said this before. Guys, if we get persecuted because we're being rude, then that's probably deserved persecution. We're being rude. But if we're being persecuted because we're being a witness for Christ, that's very different. Now, how can people be persecuted for being rude? It's these yelling at people, screaming at people, you know, making it being obnoxious. I remember seeing some guy that stands on the side of these gay pride parades. And, you know, of course, the Bible speaks about homosexuality as a sin and being wrong. But how does the Bible say we're to treat those in that sin? With love, with grace, with mercy. We're to reach out to them. We're not to scream at them and tell them how wicked they are. I mean, what about our sin? Ours might be different, but God has saved us out of our sin as well. So we need to have a heart of compassion and realize were it not for God's grace and mercy, none of us would be here. But yet what he would do, he would stand on the side of the street and rather than giving them a message of love and saying, can I share the Lord with you? Do you know that Jesus loves you? And I've got some information for some materials. He would laugh at them and mock them and call them all these slang homosexual names to make them mad and tell them they were going to hell and that God hated them. Now, they would yell at him and try to do things to him. That's deserved persecution. This guy was not being persecuted for Christ's sake. He was being persecuted for his foolishness. Being persecuted for Christ's sake is when you stand up for what's right in love, in gentleness, in meekness, and then they attack. Hey, that's the right reason. The Lord says, blessed are you if it's for that reason. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Now, here's why. How can you rejoice and be exceedingly glad? Well, here's why. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. I think of Peter and John before the Sanhedrin. Remember, they threatened them and they beat them and they told them to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Can you imagine? I mean, my natural response, if somebody did that, you know you're doing right. You're trying to help someone. You're trying to give them eternal life. You know that they're on their way to eternal separation into hell. And so you want to give them life. You want to share the good news so that they might come and be a part of the family of God. And what do? They beat you and call you names and all this stuff. The natural response would be is, well, then just, okay, you know, just go on and go to hell then, right? That would be the natural response. You want to go there so bad? Go on. But that would be in the flesh, the natural response. But guys, that's not the response the Lord wants us to have. And notice it says in Acts 5:41, says, so they departed from the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Wow. I'm not saying I like it. And I'm not saying that you like it. What I'm saying is, do we have the sense in our heart and in our spirit to say, God, I'm doing what you've asked me to do. And I can rejoice that my reward is going to be great in heaven. You know, it may not be fun down here, but it's going to be great in heaven. That's what it's all about. And that's what Peter's saying here. He's saying, you know, we need to be rejoicing in this. They understood that there was a blessing in suffering for Jesus' name. Notice he says here, don't be afraid of their threats or be troubled when persecuted for righteousness' sake. And again, why? Because God is fighting for us and God is our defense. If we understand this, this should bring great peace to our heart and great peace to our soul. You know, we're not on our own out there. You know, it's not like, you know, it wasn't our idea to go out and tell people about Jesus Christ and how you could be saved, was it? We didn't come up with that. So if you go to people and they give you a hard time, was it your idea? Did you say, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go out and just tell people, look, I think you can be saved this way and you ought to do this. No, the Bible says that's how we're to be saved. We're simply his messengers. We're his ambassadors. And so we go out and we be ambassadors. And if we get persecuted for being ambassadors, hey, the Lord says there'll be great reward for that. We're not creating this. We're simply doing what we're told to do. The word afraid here means to put to flight by terrifying or to be struck with fear or to be seized with alarm. And the language here reveals that it's a rare thing that could happen. I mean, being persecuted for doing good, but again, it can happen. But when and if it does happen, we're not to be afraid or troubled by it. You know, we're simply to stand our ground. We're too small of a ministry to face some of the big attacks these guys do. I hear about them, though, and I'm kind of glad we don't get them. I was hearing another pastor of a very large church who's been sued numerous times just for ridiculous reasons. It's just the enemy just doing it to try to mess the ministry up. And somebody sued him a couple of months ago because they said that he had, you know, slandered them or something. And some example he had used in Scripture, and they thought that he was talking about her. And he didn't even know her. Didn't even know who she was. And so she took him to court, and he saw her for the first time at court and didn't know who she was. And she just kind of said her whatever. They did their thing, and they determined that he didn't even know her and knew nothing about her. So they threw the case out, and it was a done deal. But it's amazing how the enemy will stir people to do things just to get you off track. Now, it may not be in your office or in your home or in your workplace or wherever you happen to be. It may not be a lawsuit or it may not be something else. But guys, the enemy's going to throw things at you to try to get you dissuaded. What he's saying is when those things come your way for being a witness for the Lord, when you're suffering because you're being righteous, don't be freaked out. Trust in the Lord. It's God's work. It's not yours. And God will be the one to do it. And there's a great comfort in that when you can begin to understand that. Now, again, there are things we can do that we deserve. But when we know that we're doing things that are righteous and these things are coming our way, you know, let God deal with it. Let God handle it. Anyway, he goes on, he says here, don't be afraid of their threats, don't be troubled, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and with fear. Now notice first here, he says, don't fear man, but sanctify or set aside the Lord in your hearts. Don't be afraid of what man can do to you. Trust in God. God is much larger. If we have a godly fear for the Lord set aside in our heart, then we're not going to fear anything else. You know, the fear of man comes from a lack of fear of God. But when you fear God, you don't fear man. It doesn't mean we don't love man. It doesn't mean we don't respect each other. It doesn't mean that we don't have courtesy. What it means is our fear is not by man or to man. Our fear is to God. And if our fear is to God, then we do the right thing. To set aside here means to give him your whole heart or to give him your entire heart. It means to put the Lord on the throne of your heart and your life. So what he's saying is give the Lord all of your heart, put the Lord on the throne of your heart here, and don't fear man. He says, you know, if you sanctify him in your heart, that's what you're going to be doing. But notice the second thing he says here, always be ready to give a defense for the reason that you have hope within you. What is the word defense here? It's the word apologia. And it's where we get the term apologetics, or the word apologetics. Maybe you've heard that term before. It's those who defend the faith. It doesn't mean to apologize for anything. It means a defense. It shows a defensive type posture. It speaks almost of a lawyer. It means a defense presented in court to be ready to verbally defend or give a reasoned statement or argument for what you believe. Now note that. How many of us are able and ready to do that? To give a verbal defense, a reasoned statement or argument for what we believe. Our beliefs are reasonable. They're not based on blind faith. You know, I hear people say, well, Christians, you guys just believe by blind faith. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Blind faith is believing in something that you have no basis to stand on. We have a very solid basis of proven scripture over thousands of years to stand on. And Jesus Christ himself, God coming to the earth in the form of a man and fulfilling all the prophecies that God said would take place. Again, we have a very firm foundation. So our faith in what we believe is not a blind faith. It's a reasoned faith. Very, very reasonable. There's nothing unreasonable about it. But we need to be able to share that. When we meet people, we need to be able to share with them from that basis, a reasoned faith. Can we do that, guys? Here's our challenge tonight. Can you do that? See, God holds us accountable to know the Word of God good enough to be able to defend it. It says in 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent, note that word, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so what God is saying is, none of us, especially in America, when there are so many Bibles, unless you're a brand new Christian, if you're a brand new Christian, you have a buy on this one, all right? But unless you're a brand new Christian, none of us have an excuse before God. We can think of all the reasons why we don't know the word like we should, but none of us have an excuse before God not to be equipped in the word. We have plenty of Bibles at our fingertips. We have plenty of study tools. We have commentaries. We have teachings on radio. We have all these different things we can get. We need to be equipped. And that way, when somebody comes to us, we're not stammering and stuttering. You know, it's kind of like, well, you know what? You know, I remember as an early Christian, people would have come up with all these things. You're like, well, I don't know. You know, where did Cain get his wife? Well, I don't know. Well, incest is wrong. And so therefore we know that that couldn't be right. And that proves the Bible. And what about that? Well, and you know, in your heart, you know, it's not right. You know, they're wrong, but you don't know. As a baby Christian, that's okay. But as you grow and get older, you realize, wait a minute, the Bible doesn't tell how many hundreds of years they lived and how many kids they had over those hundreds of years. There could have been thousands of people on the earth by the time Cain got his wife. And so, yes, it had to be from the descent, so to speak, but so far down the line and so saturated by then that it wasn't like they're, you know, necessarily somebody in your household, so to speak. But that's not even the point. The point is that we need to grow and be mature enough and to know the word so when people bring these things up, we have an answer for them. And you know what? Sometimes you don't have an answer for everything. That's okay. But that's not unreasonable. When they say, well, explain the Trinity, I want to understand it. It's not unreasonable to say, well, I can't fully explain that because no one can. God's ways are higher than our ways, and we can't understand all things. But we can give a general idea, for example, of how the Trinity works, and we should know the things that the Bible does lay out clearly so that we can show them, and we can share with them and teach them. It's reasonable. We need to be diligent to show ourselves approved. And when people ask why you're so peaceful and have such hope in the way you believe, especially in the midst of unjust suffering, guys, we need to be ready to share with them verbally, confidently, knowledgeably, and with reason. How can you have such hope when everything has collapsed in your life? Because all this down here is going to burn anyway, and I know that my eternity is in heaven, and that's where my reward is. That's why. I don't live for this world. I live for the next one. We're just passing through. We're pilgrims. We're here for a short amount of time, and then we're gone. And so it doesn't matter. It's not that we don't take care of the things we have or this kind of things. It's not that God hasn't given us all things richly to enjoy, but our hope is not in that for eternity. Our hope is in the Lord. So when people see you suffering unjustly, how, you know, they're accusing you and this is happening and all these people think that. It'll be cleared up one day. It'll be cleared up before heaven and all the angels and all created beings. It's going to be cleared up and the truth will be known. And so one day there will be that justice, if you will. You don't have to freak out now. And it may be in this life, it may be in the next, but the bottom line is it will be. And so we can rest. We have a confidence. We have a peace. We have a hope. You know, God is our defense. And the only way that we can do this to be confident verbally and knowledgeably about the word is to be firm in our faith and understanding what we believe and why we believe it. And that's why we need to know the word of God. Also, notice how he says it must be done. He says here, it must be done how? In meekness and in fear, not in pride and arrogance, in other words. You know, it's not the old I'm right, you're wrong, face it, ha ha attitude. You know, yes, they're wrong. If we have the word of God here and word of God says, but here's the issue. It's not that we're right. It's that the word of God is right. And all we're doing is holding up the word of God. We're not saying, hey, I'm right, I'm right, I'm right. No. I'm saying God's right. God's right. God's right. And all I'm doing is trying to reason with you, saying, listen to what God says in his word. And if you respond to that, then you can get on the right path, so to speak. But if we make it this thing where it's this argument, you know what? And we've all been in those, haven't we? You know, the argument back and forth, if I'm right or you're right or whatever. When it comes to the things of the Lord, it needs to be done in meekness and in fear. Again, the word meekness here talks about that same word used there where the Lord speaks in the Beatitudes about blessed are the meek. It means literally strength under control. You have the power of truth and the power of the word of God and the power of eternity backing you up, and yet you don't throw that in their face. You simply just say, look, here's what the word of God says, and you have a choice to make based on the word of God. It's not a matter of, well, I'm right, you know, and you're going to go to hell, and you got this, and boy, we're glad we've got the right thing, you know, and, you know, turn or burn, you know, this kind of thing, you know. And we need to have mercy on them and realize they don't see this. We need to rescue them and help them to be rescued to get out of there. So fear means fear or dread, which strikes terror. Now, why would the Lord say we need to have this gentleness of spirit, but also to have a fear and a dread which strikes terror in our heart when we're ministering to people that are in error and we're trying to share the truth with them? Well, the reason there's such a sober and serious approach is because we're dealing with eternity. It's not winning arguments that's at stake. It's eternal souls. You know, I look back and I wonder how many people have I turned off just because of the way I acted with them? Have there been people that I turned away from the Lord because I dealt with it wrong? Probably. And it breaks my heart. But the truth is the truth. You know, we make a lot of mistakes, especially early on. There's a song Keith Green does. Those of you that are familiar with Keith Green, late 70s, early 80s. And Keith talks about trying to witness to his family, and they wouldn't believe him. Keith gave his life to the Lord, and his family wouldn't believe him. And he writes this song, and in the song, I don't remember the exact words right now, but he makes the argument. He says, look, he says, I'm a sinner. Don't look at me. I'm not the example. It's Jesus. I'm doing my best. But I'm flesh, and I'm messing up a lot. And I want you to see Jesus. I want you to see what's really right. If you look at me, you're not going to get that full picture. But I want you to look at him. Don't judge it by me. And how many times I wonder if people looked at me and said, well, that's what Christianity's like. Forget that. The desire should be people to look and say, you know what? I want some of that. Whatever they have, that's what I want. And so we need to do it in meekness and in fear, not in pride and in arrogance. It needs to be something that's taken very seriously and something very soberly, and not just to win an argument or to prove our point and get in some kind of slugfest back and forth, you know, about who's right and who's wrong. It's a work of the Spirit, something God does. Notice he says also, not only that, he says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct may be ashamed. No matter how godly or upright you live, attacks and accusations are going to come. It's just a reality. And so how important it is to have a good conscience toward God and man in the midst of this. Because if you don't, when it comes to these, that's what's going to help you stand in integrity through the whole process. If you get attacked unjustly or wrongfully, you're going to have a good conscience to know you're standing in the right place. Or else you're not going to make it. I think of Martin Luther when he was being confronted by the Catholic Church, and Martin Luther had confronted them saying, look, you're teaching things that aren't in the Word of God. They're just not there. And we have to be faithful to the Word of God, not faithful to any religion, not faithful to any group, not faithful to any person. We are to be faithful to the Word of God, and what you're teaching is wrong. And they said, Martin Luther, you either recant your accusations against us or face the judgment. He said, you know what? So help me God. Here I stand. In other words, I can't. My conscience is clean. But my conviction is true, and I stand here, so help me God. Whatever happens takes place. I know I'm standing with the Lord, and so I can stand. Guys, when you know you're standing in a right place, no matter the attacks, you can stand. But if you don't know that, if you don't know that you have a clear conscience that you're doing what's right, you can't stand in that firmness. You can't stand in that conviction. You've got to have a clear conscience to be able to do that. If you don't have a clear conscience, you're greatly hindered in ministry and serving the Lord. And why? Well, because you know you're a hypocrite. You know, if you're telling other people to live holy and to walk holy and you know what you're really doing, it's hypocritical. And so your conscience is not clear. With what conviction can you possibly do that? You know, it's interesting. You look at King David. And prior to Bathsheba, King David was very firm when it came to righteousness. You follow King David's life, and King David was always, this is right, that's wrong. He was a man of mercy, don't get me wrong, but he also was a man of right and wrong. And then after he fell with Bathsheba, his own son committed rape and incest within his own family, and David didn't say a word to him. Didn't say a word. Why didn't David say anything? Because David now felt like he couldn't. David realized, I'm guilty of adultery. I have done this. Who am I, so to speak, might be the mindset. Now, I don't know for sure that's what David felt, but knowing that David did well up until that point, and suddenly with his own son, David never went to him, there's a real stark contrast, and it's pointed out in the scripture. David said not a word to him. Why? Well, I think because David felt like a hypocrite. He didn't have a clear conscience anymore. He's like, you know, I've done this. How can I stand as a moral authority in that place? Listen, if we've done something we know is wrong, we can still stand in that moral authority if we repent. If we ask God to forgive us, now we are clean. And parents, listen, you need to be careful when it comes to your kids. Because a lot of times parents have kids and they think, well, how can I call my kids down for this? Because I did that when I was a kid. Call them down. You've repented. Your life is right. You know now that that's the wrong way. Stand firm in what is right. And so don't let this kind of thing, that's not hypocrisy, not if you're living it, it's being true. But I think a lot of times, you know, if we don't have a clear conscience, we're going to feel like a hypocrite and we can't really make a stand for righteousness. A good conscience makes for a strong Christian. A bad conscience makes for a weak one. That's just reality. It's also important to point out that if we let our conscience go, it can become hardened, insensitive, and even reversed in perspective. Paul spoke of those in 1 Timothy 4:2 as speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You know, you take a hot iron and you sear it. It makes it lose its senses. You know, when you brand an animal, a cow or a horse or whatever, the senses are deadened in that area. Maybe you had a real bad burn, maybe a deep burn in some area of your body, and you go to touch it, you can't feel anything there. Why? It's been seared with a hot iron. And what Peter's warning of here, he's saying, is that if you don't deal with your conscience, if God is convicting you of something that you need to get right and you don't get it right, or something you need to repent of and you don't repent, eventually your conscience is going to get seared. It doesn't bother you anymore. You've got to deal with it while it's still sensitive, while it still has an effect on you. Deal with it. If not, you become hardened and you're not going to feel it anymore. And then the conscience really goes the wrong direction. I think of the criminal. They have seared consciences. They start out doing things as a child oftentimes, and they know it's wrong. They're convicted as a kid, but they keep doing it, and they keep doing it, and they keep doing it. And finally, by the time they're an adult, they can walk in and just shoot somebody point blank and not even feel bad about it. It doesn't even affect them. Boom, you're dead. Ah, big deal. They can laugh and sit down and eat a sandwich. Have a Coke. You've heard of those stories. Why? How could anyone be so heartless, so cold? Why? Because they have a seared conscience. Here's the danger, guys. It can happen to the believer as well. I'm not saying that we get to the point where we walk in and shoot somebody. I'm saying seared conscience can happen. And that is if we don't deal with things God is convicting us about at the time, our conscience can become seared and we're no different than a criminal in that respect. It's amazing. They have no trouble lying to a jury, but they think it's unacceptable to rat on a fellow inmate. They'll swear an oath on the Bible, so help me God. They'll sit down and lie their guts out, but they're not going to tell on this guy in the next cell, you know, he's sneaking the cocaine in, you know, because they don't want to get him in trouble, you know, and they're trying to be cool, you know, right, yeah. Guys, that's a seared, that's a reverse, that's a perversion of conscience. See, true conscience would say, that's wrong, that's right. And that's when God gives all of us a conscience to tell us between right and wrong. We know when it's right and it's wrong. Our conscience tells us. We have to make sure that it doesn't get seared. Next, if we do what is right, false accusations will be brought to light and bring shame on our accusers. When you do what's right, God will eventually bring the truth out. Our accusers will be ashamed, whether in this life or the next. And notice he says here, when they defame you as evildoers, not if. It's going to happen. It's amazing to me. Look at Jesus Christ, the most righteous man to ever live. Never did any wrong, never sinned, only good, only love, righteous through and through for eternity. And yet he was accused of being the most evil of men. He was called a malefactor, which meant somebody that's evil, a leader of evil is what he was accused of being. Now, how could you accuse Jesus Christ of being a leader of evil? And here's the point. If Jesus Christ, God in the form of a man, being perfect and being love incarnate, was accused of being evil because he stood for what was right, what's going to happen to you when you stand for what's right? Don't think somehow you're going to not get it. Jesus said, hey, if they call me Beelzebub, which was the leader of the demons, in essence, Satan, he said, if they call me Satan, what are they going to call you? He told his disciples that. If they call me Beelzebub, what are they going to call those members of his household? You're my family. Expect to be attacked. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. Literally, it means when they defame you as evildoers, here's what we have to look forward to. Literally, it means when they spitefully abuse, insult, to expose us to shame or blame by means of falsehood and misrepresentation. If you're standing for the Lord, there's your future, Christian. Now, it's not always that way. You know that. We walk in love and in joy and we have a blast. But if you think that it's never going to happen, if you're going to step out and walk with the Lord, be ready. It's going to happen. I've heard it said you have to have, to do true ministry, you've got to have the heart of a child and the skin of a rhino. Because you got to stay tenderhearted. If you don't stay tenderhearted, you become bitter. But you got to have tough skin because you're going to take harpoons. Sometimes for people that don't even know you. You're going to take harpoons. Not because of you, then it's not you. Jesus said, hey, when they attack you, it's not you they're attacking, it's me. He said, they're after me. You just happen to be my messenger. Remember Paul when he knocked Paul off his horse. Paul had been attacking all the Christians, right? What did God say to Paul? What did Jesus say to him? He said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He didn't say, why are you persecuting those Christians? Why don't you leave those people alone? He said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? Why? Because when they attack the Christians, who are they attacking? It was the Lord. So understand, when you get hit, whatever the case might be, it's not because of you, it's because of the stance you're making for the Lord. That is, if you're living righteously, and if you're living for the Lord, it's going to be happening to that. Now, again, for somebody to spitefully abuse and insult me and misrepresent me and bring falsehood, I have to admit that my first reaction is not to rejoice. And I don't know that I've done that yet. I've been attacked. I've been falsely accused. Things over the years, things have happened. But I don't know if I've ever really just rejoiced. You know, I know the word says that. I guess I'm not there yet. I want to be. But I mean, he gives a picture here of like, woohoo, man, yes. This is awesome. It's almost like I click in the heels and skipping down the road. Man, you're looking at guys that are good. What happened? Oh, somebody's falsely accusing me. I just got sued. Woohoo. What? Now I know Christians are crazy, right? That's the picture he's giving here. Again, this is a, and we all, hey, I don't have to say this, but this is a work of the Spirit, is it not? It's a work of the Spirit. This does not come naturally, but this is what Peter's saying we need to be praying for. God, give me that heart. That when I get persecuted for doing good, I would rejoice. Because I know that it's for your name's sake, Lord, and you're going to bless it. It goes on, lastly here, for it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Notice he says, if it is the will of God. My point, there are times when it is God's will that we suffer. Note this. This is big for today's teaching, especially on some of the Christian TV stations. Because many of the false teachers on TV today say that it's not God's will that anyone that's a Christian ever suffer. And if you're suffering or getting sick or things are going wrong or you don't have enough money, then you're in sin. You need to repent. That is a lie. And that is unscriptural and that is unbiblical. And right here, this blows it completely out of the water. It refutes any teaching that says that God does not want his children to suffer. He says in some cases, it's God's will. God's ordained design. God willed that Job suffer. God ordained it. God willed that Paul suffer. He ordained it. He said, I've given you that thorn in the flesh. And Paul said, please remove it. He said, no. It's my will that you suffer that way because I'm going to use that suffering to make you stronger and a better Christian. And you're going to glorify me more. And I believe it was to keep Paul humble because, you know, I mean, if somebody took you up to heaven and said, hey, let me show you around. Now it's time to go back to earth. What would you do? Think about it. Write a book and go on tour. Sell it for lots of money. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, yes, all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's God's will sometimes that we suffer. Note that all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It's not an option. Again, it's not all the time. I'm not giving this picture. You know what I'm saying. But again, this teaching that we're not supposed to suffer, it's God ordained sometimes for our life. Now, why is it God ordained? We don't always know why. We do know that it's to do a work in us and so that God can be glorified. So we don't always know why God's doing it. But we know that it's biblical and that God does it. Peter says so right here. And you might say, well, I don't understand. You know, why am I suffering this way? First of all, remember the Bible says, lean not on your own understanding. See, our problem is we try to figure it out. God didn't say, I'm going to tell you every reason that everything's happening. He just said, trust me. You wouldn't understand it anyway. He says, but in all your ways, acknowledge the Lord and he will direct your paths. Also, the Bible says, for his ways are higher than our ways. He knows what's best for us and what's best for the kingdom. We don't. And so we have to trust. Well, you might say, well, I just don't understand why God's allowing this and therefore I'm not going to follow the Lord anymore. I've had people say that. Well, I don't understand why God would let this, so I'm not going to be a Christian. Guys, never give up something that you don't know for what you do. We do know that he loves us, that he died for us, and is doing for us the best for our lives. What we don't always know is why. So never give up what you don't know for what you do. You know that he loves you. You know that he's died for you. You know that he has a plan for your life. Why would you throw that away? Because you can't understand what's happening in your life. It makes no sense. Notice this, although it may be harder, it's better to suffer, he says, for doing good than for doing evil. Why? If we do evil, we get what we deserve, you know? But if we do righteousness, well, then, again, we suffer, then we're just doing it because for Christ's name's sake. And so there's great reward in that. That's exactly what happened to the Lord when he lived that way. Also, as we said earlier, if we deserve to suffer, the results to be expected. But if we suffer for doing good, we're a testimony to the faithfulness of God. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what good does it do you? The same thing is true with suffering. If you only do good when you're suffering because you deserve it, what good is that? You know, we need to do good when we're suffering unjustly. I'd like to end by reading a literal Greek translation of this passage by the Greek scholar Wiest. Listen to what he says. Who is he that will do you evil if you become zealots of the good? But if even you should perchance suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are spiritually prosperous ones. Moreover, do not be affected with fear of them by the fear which they strive to inspire in you. Neither become agitated, but set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being those who are ready to present a verbal defense to everyone who asks you for a logical explanation concerning the hope which is in all of you, but doing this with meekness and with a wholesome, serious caution, having a conscience unimpaired, in order that in the very thing in which they defame you, they may be put to shame. Those who spitefully abuse, insult, and traduce your good behavior, which is in Christ, for it is better when doing good, if perchance it be the will of God, that you be suffering rather than when doing evil. So where does that leave us tonight in suffering unjustly? Five things, guys. Number one, don't be afraid. He said, don't be afraid. Don't fear if you're suffering unjustly. For God tells us in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So don't be afraid. If you're suffering unjustly, don't be afraid. Trust in the Lord. Number two, sanctify the Lord in your heart, he says. Keep him exalted on the throne of your heart and make him not just Savior, but Lord of your life. That is, he didn't just save me, but I'm going to live for him. He's your Savior. Number three, be ready to explain why you can keep a hopeful and positive attitude in the midst of unjust suffering. How can you have such a good attitude when you know that you're being unjustly treated? You need to have an answer for that, because the hope that I have in the Lord and the promise of his word. Fourthly, maintain gentleness and respect toward others while keeping a clear conscience. Make sure your conscience is clear. Be right with God and man as much as within your power. And lastly, number five, your proper behavior will bring shame on those who falsely accuse you. Not that that's the goal, but that will be the result. And so if you're currently suffering, I want you to apply these things, to realize that the Lord has made a promise to you. Hey, suffering's a part of being a Christian. And realize that if you are in a time of suffering, guys, God's in control. The Lord knows. He's got a plan, he's got a purpose, and he knows the other side of it. So let's trust him, and let's just give him a chance to work. He has a great work in mind, and he'll complete it till the end. As the word says, God is faithful to complete the work he's begun. And sometimes in the process is the suffering to get there. So let's trust him and let him do it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, God, that you do strengthen us in times of suffering, Lord. Not just in times of suffering, Lord, but especially in times of suffering. And I pray tonight, Lord, for those that are here that might be going through suffering. Lord, maybe some justly, maybe some unjustly. Whatever the case might be, we know that we are to rejoice when we suffer for righteousness' sake. Lord, you told us that our reward is great. And Lord, we're following the example that you set for us. When you suffered greatly, you paid the ultimate price for righteousness' sake. Lord, encourage us. Let us be encouraged tonight if we're going through a time of suffering. To know, Lord, that you have a plan and that you have a reason for it. And Lord, it's not just wasted. Lord, even suffering that we've brought on ourselves, you can use and will use for your glory if we will allow you. So Lord, we give you permission and we pray that you would grow us and mature us through this and strengthen us, Lord, through the trials, staying focused on you and trusting in you as Lord of our heart, on the throne of our life. And we thank you, Lord, and bless you and ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen.